Please take your Bible if you have it. Let's turn to the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11. It's Palm Sunday today, and in Holy Week, Palm Sunday kicks off Holy Week, but in something of an anticlimactic way. So this morning we'll talk about the anticlimax of Palm Sunday, and starting with our message this morning and saving some of our worship music as a response to that and a preparation for the Lord's table, which will be the climax of this morning's service. Mark's gospel is the most action-packed. It's the shortest in terms of content. And so Mark is brief. He's succinct, but he also packs a lot in. He uses the word immediately a lot, and you see things moving forward. One thing you notice for several chapters in Jesus' ministry there early in Mark's gospel is it seems that he is zigzagging from city to city as ministry opportunities are available. Now he's teaching in this city. Now he's doing a miracle in this city. Now he's healing someone over here. Now he's retreating with the disciples there, visiting Mary and Martha, responding to this request to please come and heal this, or responding to these questions with answers from his abundant truth that he shares. And he's available, and there doesn't appear to be a set schedule. Another thing you notice in Mark and in the other Gospels is that as Jesus ministers, he is intentionally avoiding climax. He's trying to prevent a premature rise in the tension and conflict between himself and the religious leaders, between himself and the nation of Israel, between himself and the secular governmental authorities. He doesn't want his ministry to be cut short by people too quickly trying to make him king or too quickly trying to get rid of him. And so in those situations where the tension does escalate, Jesus gives an answer to diffuse the situation. Or another time we see him just kind of slip away and pass through the crowd, or we'll see him heal someone and then instruct the person, don't tell anyone who did this for you, because he doesn't want a premature climax to his ministry for things to come to a point of conflict too soon. In fact, for the last 2 years, Jesus has avoided Jerusalem around Passover time, even though all men that were Jews were to go and celebrate Passover there at the temple if they were able. Jesus did not, and his purpose for avoiding it is told to us in John chapter 7, verse 8. This verse will be on the screen. Go, he says to his disciples, go ye up to the feast. I go not up unto this feast. Why? For my time is not yet full come. He knew that Jerusalem was the center of the religious life for Jews, and the temple in particular was the center point of that. And so he avoided that escalating time of climax. But when we arrive at Mark chapter 11, a switch flips. And if you can picture an hourglass with sand, not for an hour, but for a week, Jesus, it seems, takes that Holy Week glass and flips it over with his actions that will begin in Mark 11. Now he is set to go into Jerusalem. Yes, at the time of Passover, and it appears he's intentionally escalating his schedule so that the climax will come along with the nation's celebration of Passover. Palm Sunday is the first day of that. It appears it's going to be climactic, but then in a way it's not. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 here in Mark chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. Now Jesus is on a schedule. Now Jesus does have a particular plan. Now there is an agenda. He gives specific directions to the disciples to go to a specific place, to find a specific animal, and to have a specific conversation with specific people and instruct a specific situation. Verse 4 says, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Jesus is setting the stage for a fulfillment of a prophecy centuries old. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus' purpose, to fulfill this and other messianic prophecies. We continue here in Mark 11, verse 7 says, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the east, and it's a lengthy trip between the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley and into the city, maybe as much as 2 miles that Jesus would have ridden this donkey. People come from all around, and John tells us specifically that they had heard of the resurrection of Lazarus. The word had spread of this. It had just been a few days prior, and they wanted to come and see Lazarus, and they wanted to come and see Jesus. And when Jesus mounts this donkey and heads toward Jerusalem at the time of Passover, word quickly spread and crowds quickly gathered, and they welcomed their coming king. Of course, they were anxious for an earthly political monarch that would deliver them from Roman oppression, restore their national pride, and bring them peace and prosperity in the immediate earthly context. But what happens is not climactic at all. Because when Jesus reaches Jerusalem and when Jesus gets to the temple and all of these expectations are here, the palm branches are waving and the cloaks are strewn in the road and the donkey is there and the prophecy is fulfilled. And Mark alone tells us exactly what happens next. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. That's all Mark tells us about Palm Sunday. He has the shortest account of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is listed for us in all four of the gospel accounts. Mark's is the shortest, yet he's the only one who tells us specifically how Palm Sunday concluded, with Jesus going into the temple, looking around, observing what's taking place, noticing that the hour is late, and then leaving. That's the end of Palm Sunday. Anticlimactic. And we are used to, there is a confrontation with religious leaders. You say, tell these people not to cry out. And Jesus responds that if the people were silent, the stones would cry out. And of course, the children should cry out, because out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained praise for his chosen one. But there is not yet the cleansing of the temple that you kind of see climactically placed here in the other Gospels. If you keep reading in Mark, you find out that happens the next day. Here on Palm Sunday, Jesus looks around, quietly observes, and leaves. Now, it doesn't need to bother us that the different gospel writers will approach the material, arrange the material a little bit differently, abridge the material at times, sort it thematically at times. Accounts can differ without conflicting. And we see that over and over in the Gospels. We wouldn't need four Gospels if all four writers said things exactly the same way. So they will at times arrange things thematically. It appears, if you just read it in Matthew's account, that right there on Palm Sunday that the temple is cleansed. Matthew does not specifically put it that way. You might get that impression just if you're expecting it to read in perfect chronology. But it's okay not to expect that. And there might be a bit of a red flag there as you compare Gospels, and skeptics might want to jump on that. But we don't have a lot of patience in our current day for biographical information that's not chronological, or a strict historic account. We would expect it to be chronological. But we have to remember that it wasn't the gospel writer's intent to write strictly a historical account, strictly a biography. All of their material is accurate. None of it is false. But they did take liberties to rearrange thematically. And we actually do have a lot of patience for that kind of thing when it comes to our culture's favorite form of storytelling, which is cinematography. In movies, all of the time you see flashbacks, or you'll see this thing we call a montage, where, like, one of the popular ones is the main character decides to pull his life together and get into shape. And so here's this montage where now he's running up the stairs, and now he's swimming, and now he's climbing a mountain, and now he's chopping down trees. And it's not to suggest that, oh, he didn't sleep or eat or do anything else during all of that time, but rather a montage is defined as the process or technique of selecting, editing, and piecing together separate sections of film to form a continuous whole. We're used to that and we accept that. And so it was in the gospel writer's day that they would understand a montage. And Mark, being the shortest, being the only one to include this detail, lets us know that this is not a detail that's crucial to the gospel. The other three gospel writers would have included it. And yet, it is important enough that it's here for our edification. There's something to learn from this anticlimactic scene of Jesus coming in to the temple, looking around and leaving as the conclusion of Palm Sunday. You know, there's a lot of fascination in science fiction with time loops or time warps or time travel or these things. And it creates all sorts of interesting conundrums, like, if I went back in time and changed something, did I change only the past, or did that also change the future? Or there's the one where, if I go back in time and prevent my parents from meeting, will I then never be born? But if I did that, then how could I have been alive to go back to do that? And you can tie your brain up in those. All it is fascinating frivolity. But there is a little bit of that interesting intrigue here in the Bible when it comes to fulfilled prophecies. Again and again, you'll see gospel writers say things like this: Jesus did this, Jesus went there, Jesus said this, so that it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophets. And then they'll share the prophecy: Jesus did it so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And so here's your brain stretcher for this morning. Did Jesus ride the donkey into Jerusalem because Zechariah prophesied that he would? Or did Zechariah prophesy it because Jesus was going to do that all along? Well, you don't have to think about that very hard. That's just a fascinating frivolity. But what are we to learn from this anticlimactic scene? Or here's a question for us to consider. What about when we experience anticlimax in our lives today and in our faith? This episode that Mark alone includes shows us something about Jesus' ministry, about his character, about his dealings with man that we can learn from, that we can apply in our lives today, because sometimes in our lives, sometimes in our faith, we'll have this sensation of anticlimax, maybe not be able to explain Jesus' actions. Verses 12 and following, you see Jesus come to cleanse the temple. The people were abusing what was to be a sacred space. not by gross acts of sin other than just selling and exchanging money, using it as a shortcut, bringing merchandise through, commercializing a sacred space. This was an offense to God. But Jesus looks around at it and on Palm Sunday does nothing. Well, what about in our lives? Sometimes things just don't really turn out the way we imagine. Whether in your education or your love life or your career pursuit or your parenting or your health or your finances. And in our culture or our political sphere or our economy, things just haven't panned out the way that you expected. You have all these excitements maybe as a young person or in the building days of your career and family, and then anticlimax. Or spiritually, we can suffer from this when we are going through life and we read in Scripture that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light, and that he gives us liberation from our bondage to sin and victory and joy and peace. And we go through life and that's not always at the forefront of our experience. We face very difficult times. And sometimes it's even in those very difficult times where people around us, like those in the temple that day, are doing that which they shouldn't. And it seems that Jesus comes and it seems that Jesus sees, but it seems that Jesus leaves and does nothing. And we can have a sense of anticlimax that doesn't always feel like God is there. What do I do in moments of anticlimax in my life or in my faith? It's kind of like Jesus' parable of the soils, where the seed was planted on different soils. And in some of those soils, the fruit sprang right up, but the cares of this world came and the thorns of temptation came and really choked out that fruit. We can be at risk of that. We start to grow spiritually and then things aren't as easy. Jesus' presence isn't as palpable. His action isn't as immediate. We sense anticlimax. If you're around my age or any older, you remember the Y2K scare. That was the biggest news story of 1999. 20 years plus later, I still don't understand the computer issue, but it had something to do with years being calculated only by the last two digits. And so when it was, the computers were all going to go from 99 to 00, they wouldn't be able to distinguish from 1900 and 2000. And there'd be this crash that would have an economic fallout that experts predicted would be between $400 million to $600 billion of catastrophic technology crash. Well, this, just like me, most people didn't really understand it. And just like stories today, it got blown out of proportion and overhyped and miscommunicated to the extent that a whole bunch of people started stockpiling food and water and power generators and got all their money out of the bank and arms and munition and kind of holed up to wait to survive this terrible apocalypse. A lot of Christians, we figured, you know, if it really is a big deal, what a perfect time for the rapture, right? Chaos on the world, and let's just get out of it. In fact, I know one family where in 1999, December 31st, you know, from 11:55, they all circled up and held hands so that, you know, if it was the rapture, they could all go up together. Well, the clock struck 12:00:01 on January 1st, and nothing happened. Anticlimax. And so, well, either that or we all got left behind, right? So it was anticlimactic. Anticlimax, let's figure three principles. One, it comes when we want benefits without sacrifices. And in Israel's case, they wanted the benefits of having a king without any of the sacrifices of being a subject. And so this big parade and these palm branches waving and the loud commotion, we join our voices with that because we say Hosanna. We say blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We say yes, Jesus is our king. And hopefully our hearts are there. For that original crowd, at least for most of them, their hearts weren't there. They were looking for all of the benefits of having a king. That's what they were excited about. But as we see just a few days later, as the history plays out, they weren't willing to make the sacrifices involved in following Jesus as king. So Jesus comes to their center of worship, looks around, and walks away. That's uncomfortable. That's anticlimactic. Have you ever gone to a lot of work to set something up? A yard sale, a open house, a party, and you're all ready and everything's all set and you have specific people in mind and someone comes in, looks around, and leaves. It's uncomfortable. He was coming to, interestingly, what was supposed to be his house. Remember in the old days when the tabernacle was first built, that visibly, grandly, the Shekinah glory of God descended from heaven in light and flame, and there was smoke, and His glory was in the tabernacle. Years later, when Solomon built his grand temple, and it was finished, that same glory descended and filled the temple. But now, the glory of God had been absent from the temple, notably for some time. And when God finally comes and enters His temple, it's not glorious at all. It's anticlimactic. All these people supposed to be serving and worshiping Him seem scarcely to notice Him. They were busy seeking their own benefit. Can you imagine if Jesus visibly walked into our gathering today in some way that was recognizable that it's Him? I don't think He looks much like most of our Western art has kind of depicted Him. But if He came and it was visible and we knew it was Him, how would we respond? With Hosanna, with welcome, with this is our King, but imagine He looks around and leaves. Anticlimactic. How would you feel in Jesus' place? You come to what is to be your home and there are people who don't belong doing things for their own benefit and not using the home for its proper use. And in this context, He curses a fig tree, He confronts the religious leaders, He cleanses the temple. All of these are symbolic of His judgment upon Israel, His rejection of them based on their rejection of Him as their spiritual king, because they were only willing to accept Him as an earthly king. They wanted all the benefits without the sacrifices. How about you today? Could it be that we're at times guilty of expecting the Lord to be there to deliver us when we face difficult times in life, but I don't really want to, from day to day, change my life around to accommodate His expectations for me. I don't really want to be a subject, but I do want a king that I can call on to fix my problems. If that's where our faith is, if that's our mentality in life, we're bound to experience anticlimax. Because we're looking for benefits without sacrifices. Number two, anticlimax comes for us when we mistake God's long-suffering patience for indifferent inaction. We think His patience means indifference. Picture it now from this perspective. Maybe there is there at the temple someone with a keen eye for the purity of the temple. Maybe one of the disciples, maybe someone who in the pattern of Simeon, who had by now passed on, knew what the temple was to be, knew what to look for in the Messiah, and saw the abuse that was taking place in the sacred space. And when Jesus finally came, thought Jesus will do something, and instead He walked away. Of course, He would come back the next day to cleanse the temple, but there's no hint of that on Palm Sunday. Do we, and you see the disciples say things like when people got out of line, Lord, do you want us to call down thunder on them? And when we see atrocities, when we see blasphemy, when we see sin taking place, we often want God to do something. Or when we feel like we're doing right, when we feel like we're you know, positioned for His blessing and nothing happens, we wonder where God is. And we can sometimes mistake His patience, His long-suffering, for inaction, for indifference. It's as if, well, God must not care. Well, if Jesus walked away, He must not really care what's happening in the temple. We want judgment and reward to happen on our timetable, don't we? If someone gets out of line, we want God to do something about it. When someone whizzes by you on the highway and cuts you off, you kind of hope there's a police officer close by that can, you know, take care of that right away. Lord, why would you observe all of the corruption that's taking place among us and then just leave without doing anything about it? But our mistake is if we fail to recognize patience and think instead that it's indifference. See, it's not disinterest that causes Jesus to walk out of the temple. He didn't leave because he was satisfied with what was happening there. He didn't leave because, well, it's not great, but I'll just go somewhere else and not let it bother me. Jesus left to go get a whip. He was coming back. But for those who wouldn't realize that, it could be disconcerting. Now, we are in a similar position where Jesus has left, and there's a whole lot going on around us that, according to his word, we say isn't pleasing to him. And we expect he's coming back. But in the meantime, we can say, Lord, how long? And we can mistake his impatience for indifference. We can say, well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do. I guess it doesn't matter what these people are doing over here. Well, I guess I've got plenty of time. Well, I guess the person living for God seems to really have more trials than the person living for the world really seems to be living it up. I guess the Lord doesn't care. But the reality is, just as we see between verses 11 and verse 12, is that when the dawn comes, that Jesus is coming back to take care of business, that Jesus is coming back for his people, for his house, and for judgment. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He is coming back, and he's coming with a whip. He's coming with a sword that flames. But for righteousness, neither do we mistake his patience for indifference when we do good and don't see any reward for it. We cling to Revelation 22:12. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. And it's not just a whip with him. It's not just a flaming sword with him. When Jesus comes, he says, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So don't mistake patience for indifference. Don't seek benefit. And to purify and refine the temple. And he wants to have that ministry in our lives. If you as a believer are going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, there is going to be that difficult experience refining and purifying. It's not all of the roses and rainbows that you might expect for a Christian life if you are unaware of some of these anticlimactic experiences in the Christian walk. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Why does he do it? Not because he's sick of them, because he's done with them, because they need to be gone, but to purify them, to refine them. Why? What does the end of verse 3 say? So that they can make offerings of righteousness, to restore communion, to cultivate healthy worship. And so verse 4 says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Once again, the place of God's presence could be a place where he meets with his God's people and is pleased to receive their sacrifices, climactically. The other passages, Haggai chapter 2. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel and to the residue of the people. The context we remember, Solomon's temple was grand. God's glory was there. But as God's people over decades and centuries rebelled and turned from him, the temple was destroyed. It was sacked. It was looted. And for years, Israel went with no temple, no holy city, no walls. Remember, it was Nehemiah who hears of this and weeps and is able to get a decree and funding and protection to bring Israelites back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And it's Zerubbabel that leads this first wave of Israelites. We read about this in the book of Ezra, back to Jerusalem. And they lay a foundation for the new temple and everything builds up to this. Until when the foundation is laid, those who saw the old temple in its former glory wept. Brothers and sisters, this morning, that in those times of life where the glory of God's tangible and perceivable presence seems absent, that God's Holy Spirit is still with you. He is still among us. God's Holy Spirit arrives and moves and abides and fills and motivates and convicts and confirms and leads us in our lives, and He comforts. And it's not as tangible. It's not as glorious. It's not bright and it's not glamorous. It's very subtle. But we don't need to fear. We don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to feel that God has abandoned us when we desire His presence but don't see it. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back to the temple, and He says, "I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." That wouldn't be fulfilled on Palm Sunday. He did come back to His temple in incarnate form, God in the flesh. But the temple wasn't filled with glory. We weren't ready. We weren't obedient, our ancestors. So the time of His coming is yet future, when He'll shake the earth and heavens and come and finally fill His house with that visible, tangible glory of His presence. Verse 9 says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." God promises that though the temple of Zerubbabel didn't match up to Solomon's temple's grandeur, and though the temple of Palm Sunday certainly didn't even line up with the glory, the faithfulness of Zerubbabel's temple or the glory of Solomon's temple, yet the time of God's visible and glorious presence is coming, and it will be to such a degree that the glory of Solomon's temple will now seem vague and of nothing. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart in the anticlimactic moments of your faith when it seems like Jesus maybe isn't coming back, or that maybe He isn't with me in the meantime, or I just don't see His glory around me in ways that I expect. He's coming back. The time is coming. He's going to shake everything up. The glory of God will fill His house once again. And if you're saved, you're part of that house. And so in the meantime, have peace. Rest in God. Wait on God. Submit to King Jesus. Be willing to give whatever He asks. Don't just wave and shout and claim Him as your king and then go live however you want, but submissively model your life to yield to His direction as His devoted subject. Remember that He sees everything you're going through. He sees what's going on in our culture. He sees what's going on in secret. Don't mistake His patience for indifference. He knows what's going on, and He is coming back to deal with it. And don't lose hope when you don't sense His presence, when there's no visible glory, because His Spirit is with you. He's among us, and there's a glory coming that's greater than the Shekinah glory of Solomon's magnificent temple. So we serve, and we wait, and we worship through anticlimax until the very same Jesus descends gloriously in the same manner He ascended and makes all things right. And in His timing, on His day, He will fulfill the prophecies and set up a literal earthly kingdom where He reigns as the visible present king, and it will also be that spiritual kingdom. Let's receive Him. Let's obey Him. Let's worship Him as our true and eternal King. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for these inspired, revealed, and preserved accounts.